I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Our passage is verse 14 through 17. As we study through the Gospel of Matthew and through our series on sin, sickness, and healing. In our study of chapter 8, we come to the third incident of Jesus healing someone, and this particular one is a woman. What we've seen is that Jesus healed a leper. He healed the servant of a centurion, a Gentile, and now he comes and he heals a woman. I've noted that these would be the least likely that he would heal, because a leper was ostracized from society. You couldn't touch them. The Gentile could defile a Jew just by being in their presence, going in their home or going in their country. And a woman, though she was not viewed that way culturally by the tradition of the Jews, the Pharisees, she had a diminished role from what the Scripture portrayed. For example, every morning, Jewish men prayed, quote, "Lord, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman," end quote. Now, let me hasten to add that that is not what the Old Testament taught, but it was a part of the Jewish tradition, the Pharisaical writings. And should we be surprised that they corrupted what the Bible taught about a woman? Well, no, because they actually corrupted everything else, and Jesus just dealt with that in 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and will continue to throughout the book. The Bible teaches that man and woman are created in the image of God. That means essentially they are the same. One is not better than the other. One is not more valuable than the other. Man and woman are both created in the image of God and are essentially the same. It is something notable that of all of creation, it wasn't finished until the capstone, the crowning jewel, and that was a woman given to Adam in marriage. They have different roles assigned by the Bible, but essentially are no different. So the Jewish leaders would have chosen somebody else, and having known that, they would have no doubt known what he was teaching by the ones whom he chose. He showed that race doesn't matter, status doesn't matter, gender doesn't matter. Nothing matters. And you see, with them, all of that matters. Your access to God, God's approval of you, it was all involved in that. And what Jesus says, race doesn't matter, your status doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter if you're male or female. What matters is one thing, faith. That's all that matters. And from whence it comes, God responds. So as the Messiah, he taught, chapter 7, verse 29, in the Sermon on the Mount, as one having authority. Remember that? He didn't quote anybody. He didn't source anybody. He didn't bolster his case, even by quoting the Old Testament. He would just simply say, "You have read, but I'm saying to you." So he spoke like no one they had ever heard, as having authority. And now he is backing that speaking up with the exercising of authority. There's three things here that demonstrate that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament. The first one is that he has sovereignty over sickness. Sovereignty over sickness. So notice verse 14 and 15. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and waited on him. Now, he came to Peter's house, and there was a woman, and the scripture says this woman was Peter's mother-in-law. The Church of Rome teaches erroneously that Peter is the first pope and that he was celibate. And so the pope today is celibate and the priests are celibate and so forth. So they taught Peter wasn't married and he was the first pope. Well, apparently he's married. Now, you know why you chuckled? Because you know that you just don't go get a mother-in-law. Now, I didn't go into whether you want to do that or not. I'm just teaching. So I'm not making value judgments on. But you don't just go get a mother-in-law. You get a what? A wife. And guess what? You've got a mother-in-law. That's how you get one. So it's his home. And some have thought that he must be a pretty nice guy because his mother-in-law's in his home, so he's sick. So he was married. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul is arguing about his rights as an apostle. He didn't give up all rights as an apostle. And one of the things he's arguing about is that he ought to be able to take a wife with him, a believing wife. Now, he's not married, but listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Have we not the power to lead about a believer, a believing wife, as well as other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Cephas is the Aramaic equivalent to Peter. It was a term given to him by Jesus. So Paul says, look, don't I have the right to have a believing wife like these other apostles and even Peter? So Peter was really married. The word Pope means papa or father. It was used in the early church to speak of bishops. Bishop is one of the three terms used of a pastor, elder, bishop. They're all used interchangeably. And so it was used of bishops of churches, pastors of churches. It was used of patriarchs. So it was very commonly used. The first time it was ever used in a more narrow way was in 251 A.D. with Stephen, who was the bishop of Rome, 251 to 257 A.D. It was not used until the 6th century of the bishop of Rome in an exclusive sense. So the idea that the Roman Catholic Church began with Peter and he was the first pope, or even began early on, is just simply not historically nor biblically validated. That was a term used over and over of others. It is later, so what you can say is the Catholic Church evolved and solidified itself over time. So Peter had a mother-in-law. He was married. He was not the first pope. So Rome is wrong on both accounts. Now notice it says she was sick with a fever. And the Greek, and we've seen this word before, but it's the word balo, and it's in the perfect tense. It means she was thrown down, hurled down. So she is bedridden. So this isn't a headache, and even in that culture, unlike some of ours today, if you feel bad, you just went ahead and did your stuff, your responsibility. But this is that she was bedridden, she was hurled to the bed, and she was there with this fever. Some scholars believe it was something like malaria or something of that nature. Now notice the healing of her, and remember, we're looking at miraculous healings. If someone's going to claim that they are doing a miraculous healing, which is different than Jesus healing today, he does heal. But if you're going to claim that you are doing in the power of Jesus' name or something like that, you are doing a miraculous healing, there is a quality of miraculous healing for it to qualify biblically. And that's what we see here, as we saw with the leper and the centurion's servant. So it says he touched her. See it in verse 15? Now the Jewish halakha forbade touching people with all kinds of different fevers. So in other words, if they had certain fevers, you couldn't touch them. And I think that's precisely the reason, again, like the leper, that Jesus touched. So remember, he touched the leper, he didn't touch the servant, and now he touches the woman. Because the message is that he can touch the sickness and not become sick. The healer can touch the sick and not contract it. He can touch the sinner as the Savior and not be tainted by our sin. He can touch the leper and not get the disease. That's the message. He has sovereignty over that. So he comes into a sinner's life. He purifies us in salvation, but he's not tainted by our sin in any way. Notice that he touched her. What happened? Immediately, the fever left. And it left completely. It didn't leave progressively. That's not a miracle. And it didn't leave partially. That's not a miracle. The miracle is that he touched her, and when he wanted her healed, she was healed immediately, and she was healed completely. This is not some slip-slop carnival. This is the Messiah who doesn't have to do any fanfare because he has the power over sickness. If you want to apply it to us, when Jesus touches you miraculously, whether it is physical or spiritual, when it is miraculous, it will be complete and it will be instantaneous. And look what it says. She got up and served him, and you will want to serve Jesus Christ every time. So what this demonstrated was Jesus is sovereign over sickness. It was something they could see with their eyes. They could experience. Everybody knows what it's like to be sick or crippled or something like that. So we can all identify with the power that he could just touch her and it's gone. And she gets up and there's no lethargy. There's no getting better. She's not weak. None of that is there. She gets up and serves. Now, we all, I pray, particularly in America, we are grateful every day for the advancement of medical science. I find it one of the most amazing things to look back the way it was and look at what we have because of medical science today. It's just incomprehensible what can be done. And don't you think for a moment that it's just people from America, people from other industrialized countries, you know where they come when they have the money for health care? Here. I remember we had a person you'd know if I mentioned, and they were at Mayo Clinic for several weeks. And the husband told me, he said, you know what I found really interesting was that there were people there from all over the country, all over the world, and England had all kinds of wealthy aristocrats there because it's the best health care in the world. But what has happened with modern medicine is just really marvelous. It's almost incomprehensible. And yet, even though they know all of this, they don't know so many things. Isn't that right? In other words, there's so much we know. It's staggering. But it's pretty staggering how much we don't know. I mean, Bob can bring his chainsaw and they can cut your chest open and fix your heart and all your arteries and do all of this stuff. And you can go on and live a normal life. Until you have a stomach ache and you go back and say, what's wrong? Well, I don't know. Right? I mean, it's incredible. We're doing all these massively unbelievable things and yet some simple things we don't know about. We know very little about the brain, by the way, but we know an amazing amount, do we not? But really, we know very little. We don't know much about fixing the back, and I need not prove that by giving evidence. So we have this parallel that what we know is beyond imagination. And yet, it's hard to reconcile with what we do not know. But when you look at Jesus Christ, there isn't that balance. There is, he knows everything about all of it, and nothing causes him pause. When he desires to heal it, he heals it immediately, and he will heal every disease, every sickness, and every symptom of that in eternity. So when you put your trust had better be in the healer and pray that he uses the physician, but our trust better be in the healer. It's an interesting thing as well, for every disease that we conquer, we find another one, something else, because of diet or change in something. It's just this, we get this one fixed and here's another one. And many of them we're holding at bay. We don't have them here, but they have them in other parts of the country. Stephen Hawking, one of the brilliant minds, and like Einstein, not in a just a normal sense, people say he's an Einstein. I mean, really, he is an Einstein kind of guy. And he's so afraid. The reason he's so interested in outer space and going to other planets, because he believes there's going to be a germ, an infection that we cannot conquer, and it will wipe out the human race. So he wants to populate other planets. And by any stretch of the imagination, he's no dummy. But you understand, Jesus has power over all sickness and all diseases. Why? Because he has power over the source. The source is sin and Satan, and he has power over all of it. So I want to mark it down. I believe Jesus Christ has, can, and will heal any sickness and disease. I don't believe there's anything known today or will be known tomorrow that he cannot heal just like that. Well, second, I want to show you his dominion over demons. And that is in verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. So here again, we find sickness. But look what's been added, another dimension, and that is demon possession. So now what he's doing is confronting the physical world in sickness, but the spiritual world in dealing with demons and being able to cast them out. So he's showing he has sovereignty over the physical world and the spiritual, the physical domain or sphere and the spiritual domain or sphere. Jesus was Lord over both. We saw prior to the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 4:23, it says that he went about healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You say, why? Because somebody could say, well, he could heal this kind, but he probably couldn't heal. So he just healed all of them. Every kind he healed. He healed every disease and he healed every sickness, irrespective of the person's faith. So this is a mass healing, what you have here. And whether you were crippled, whether you had a fever, whatever it was, he healed. And notice it says he healed all of them. This is another characteristic of biblical miraculous healing. Now, we're not talking about healing that God does maybe through prayer progressively, maybe through medicine, maybe prayer and medicine. We're talking about what the Bible presents about miraculous healings. When somebody claims that they are healing people miraculously, they must have the quality, number one, there is no time in all of the New Testament that anybody tried to heal somebody and they didn't get healed if it was miraculous healing. Notice he healed all. It was organic. It was complete. They didn't have scars after the leprosy. If they were an invalid, they didn't limp. They didn't have lethargy, muscle atrophy. And it was instantaneous. It was not progressive. So they healed. Every time they said, "You're healed," you were healed. And it was always organic, and it was complete, and it was instantaneous. Why? Because it demonstrated his messiahship, see? So if he tried to heal some and they didn't get healed, he wouldn't have had the power of God over sickness. And when the apostles went out, as what the Hebrew word is, his shaluah, they were standing in his stead. So when they acted, when they healed, it had to be the same quality that he had demonstrated. And if someone has the actual gift today, if they're able to do that, the quality has not been diminished. It has to be exactly the same as it is in the New Testament. What we saw in verse 15, he healed by touching the leper. We saw why. But notice in verse 16, he didn't touch, he did what? He healed with a word. There are other times in the gospel he healed with spittle. Sometimes he took mud. And I probably mentioned, but it's been well noted that people who misunderstand the scripture would start four denominations out of that. The touchites, the wordites, the spittites, and the mudites. That comes from a failure to properly divide and understand the Word of God. Because here's the problem. Here's how they get that kind of thing, where you have to do this or you have to do this, or they take one example. Here's how it gets to that point. What they do is they conflate or mix what is known as descriptive scripture and prescriptive scripture. Descriptive scripture is describing how something happened. Prescriptive scripture is prescribing how you do it. This is descriptive. That's why they're all different. It's describing different events. It's not prescribing this is the way you do it. It is describing how he did it in this particular thing. It's giving no prescription for how to go about healing people. And yet, different people who claim to be doing this healing, they adopt some things. Some use a bottle of oil, or they'll send you an anointed bottle of oil for you to anoint yourself. Prayer cloths. Just touch the radio and that will be the point of contact, or go touch the TV or something, but normally it's associated in some way with money. And let me say to you that if it fails, you can mark it down, it's because you have a lack of faith. But miraculous healing, there were times he connected it to that, but there are other times he didn't connect it to it at all. Because it's a miracle to demonstrate the presence of God, the sovereignty of Christ over all of these things. So all of that comes from a total misunderstanding of the Word of God. Jesus is the Messiah. This is the evidence. He spoke to us, and we really hadn't heard anybody like this. Because he kept saying, "Not this rabbi, not this verse, but I say to you." And now he exercises authority in ways that they have never seen. And he backs up his words. So Jesus is the Messiah is evidenced because he has sovereignty over sickness and he has dominion over the demons, the supernatural world. Third, I want you to notice the prophet's prediction. And this is verse 17. This, so that refers you to what's happened, the healings, the casting out of the demons and so forth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So notice he's saying this was to fulfill that which the prophet predicted about the Messiah. So it directly connects him with the Messiah or with doing this. One of the greatest evidences of the supernaturalness of the Scripture and the Messiahship of Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. So what are we talking about when we say the fulfillment of prophecy? The Old Testament was written, and since the Dead Sea Scrolls were found that the Qumran community had, that was back in about 1947, we know there's no shadow of a doubt that those scrolls existed at least 100 years prior to Christ, maybe even up to 400, but at least 100. So what you have in those scrolls are the predictions that we're talking about. In other words, if we didn't have those, someone might say, well, that was written in Isaiah after Jesus came, and it was just kind of trying to make it look like it was all prophetic. No, no. They existed, and we all agree, prior to. So these prophecies were given, some of them hundreds of years and thousands of years before the coming of Christ. And when he came, he fulfilled, or there were over 300 of them fulfilled in his first coming. There are that much or more in the second coming, but over 300. And many of them he wasn't doing. Others were doing that it predicted they would do. Some of them were out of his control, like being buried in a rich man's tomb, crucified among two thieves. See? So it is evidence that he is the Messiah and the Word of God is true. In all of those prophecies, he fulfilled them literally, which means actually. In other words, if it said he's going to die between two criminals, well, it wasn't metaphorical. He literally died between two criminals, see? It actually happened specifically as it was said and literally. So Jesus Christ is giving the evidence that he is the Messiah. You don't find that anywhere else in history. Now, if you're thinking Nostradamus, he speaks in quadrants, and he speaks very generically, and you have to kind of find something, how it can fit. We're talking about he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. It's pretty easy. Between two thieves. Born of a virgin. And some of them were so complex that the prophets who gave them did not understand them. So they couldn't have been about manipulating the circumstances because they didn't understand them. Nowhere else do you find it. You don't find that kind of prophecy and fulfillment. Gautama Buddha, the enlightened one, doesn't have it. Muhammad doesn't have it. Joseph Smith doesn't have it. Reverend Moon doesn't have it. You can go through the list. What they ask you to do is trust them. What Jesus said, trust me, and here's some evidence, by the way. Your faith is not just credulity. So all claim to be someone to follow, but they give no objective evidence except Jesus. So this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. Now, I want to just take a moment and talk a little bit about it. So I'm going to give you two or three verses, and you can look at them. One of them's here. But this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. And it says there, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. So that's the way it's translated from the Hebrew. The translation of that into English by the NAS, which I'm preaching from, the ESV, the KJV, and the New KJV all translated grief and sorrow. The NIV, not bad translation, translates it pain and suffering. So that's the way the most well-known English translations translate the Hebrew there. If you were to take Isaiah chapter 53 and you were to do a study about what it's about, it's really about sin. And the healing of sin, does it include sickness and disease? Of course it does, but as the consequence of it. The problem is not the sickness or the disease. That's a symptom of the problem. The problem is sin. In verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 53, so I just quoted from verse 4 and verse 55, it says, by his scourging we are healed. So that's where the healing comes in. Now this same passage is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. And so you can read that later, but he says there, by his wounds, be the same as scourging, you are healed. So when the Bible uses the word healing, sometimes it's spiritual, sometimes it's physical, and sometimes it can include both. But it's always going to include the spiritual as the cause of the genesis. And the physical is going to be the consequence of that. So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 53, you will find words like transgression, sin, iniquities, and wicked. All of them are about spiritual sickness, that he's healing the nation of Israel. If you begin the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 6, you are sick from your head to your feet, meaning spiritually Israel is sick. Of course they had physical sicknesses, but their great, great problem was their spiritual sickness, from which germinates all physical illnesses. When you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, it is no different. If you look at the context, just mark it down. He doesn't even mention the body, by the way. He doesn't mention the physical. He mentions righteousness and sins, and he calls Jesus the shepherd of our not bodies, but souls. The point is, the healing there is not just about some promise to be physically healed, even though that is included in this. It is about being spiritually healed, from which comes, arises, emanates all physical sickness. So remember, when we're studying through the book of Matthew, and by the way, the book of Matthew is about, you know what? Presenting the King to the Jews. That's what it's about. All the Gospels have a primary purpose. John is deity. Mark is presenting him to a Roman. What has he done? So when you go to Mark, you don't find out any of his genealogy. Romans don't care where you came from. They want to know, what have you done? Luke is for Gentiles. But Matthew was primarily for Jewish readers and to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King. And so it begins in Genesis 1. He is presented, born a king. Then he is heralded as a king. Then he is worshipped as a king. And then chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he is the King presenting his manifesto of his kingdom. So did God want sickness? Does God want sickness and all of that? Well, of course not. God did not want sickness in his creation, nor was it there by creation. But it was there and is here because it is a consequence of sin. He did not want sickness because he did not want sin. And so he gave Genesis 2:17, don't eat of this, for in the day you do, you'll die. He gave the warning. And so sickness comes because of sin, the same reason that death comes. His kingdom, as he's presenting the power that will reign and the purity that will reign in his kingdom, there will be no sickness. That's what he's showing them. He's giving a glimpse of the coming kingdom in which he is the king and there is no sickness there. He's demonstrating his power over sickness, which is the consequence of sin. You can see that. All of them could see that. And thereby he's presenting his power over sin. You see, both Jewish tradition and the Old Testament made an inextricable connection between sin and sickness. Not that you personally have sinned every time that you get sick or you have some disability, but that the root of all sickness is sin. That is the genesis. That's why we have it. It is the same with death. Death and sickness, our infirmity, are inextricably connected to sin. So, is healing in the atonement? Of course it is. Healing is in the atonement in the sense that the atonement dealt with sin and its consequences. So is healing in the atonement? Yes. Was death conquered in the atonement? Yes. Was sin conquered and dealt with in the atonement? Yes. It is because of the atonement of Jesus Christ for sin that we will receive a new, resurrected, glorified body. Everything that you can imagine, everything you find in the Bible, if you were just to write it down, everything that accrues to a sinner who is saved by faith, every believer, is because it was in the atonement when he dealt with sin, and all of those things are the consequence of sin. So in other words, he didn't deal with the source only, but everything that emanates from that. But all of that, by no stretch of the imagination, can anyone argue that the full realization of what was accomplished in the atonement is experienced today. No one can do that. Do you have a resurrected body? No. Thank you. It's future. I just want confirmation. Do people die? Yes. Does sin still exist? Yes. Does sickness still exist? Yes. Beloved, I can go down the list. Do you ever hurt? Do you ever experience loss? Do you ever have grief? Do you ever have sorrow? All through the list. All of those are the consequences of sin. They will be done away. They are bound up in the atonement. That's where they were taken care of. But they are not realized, all of them, in their fullness until the future. So sin is still here, and because sin is present, the consequences of sin are here. We still have sickness because the root, the basis of it, is sin. And sin was conquered in the atonement, but it has not been eradicated, nor its consequences. We will live one day, that's the promise, where there will be no suffering or sorrow or death. That is told specifically and exclusively in Revelation 21:4. And he will, notice the future tense, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Beloved, we're still in the first things. They're still here. But there is a promise because of what happened on the cross in the atonement that day's coming, but it has not been realized. It has been said, we have in salvation, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. So the second you're saved, you are no longer under the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We are through the process of sanctification, of walking with Christ, being dedicated to Christ, following Christ, being filled with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we are being delivered from the power of sin. But it is future that we will be delivered from the presence of sin. We are not delivered either in this world or in our own life. And with that, all of the consequences. What my brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement and Pentecostal and others who do this, one of the things they do that causes their error is they have what we could call realized eschatology. In theology, eschatology is the doctrine of last things. In other words, it looks to the future. So the second coming, the new heaven and the earth, the resurrection, the judgment, all of these things, they haven't happened. They're future. So eschatology is the study of things in the future. But what realized eschatology does, it takes all of these things that are promised in the future and makes them where you can claim them today, see? But no healer today is healing everybody. No one's doing that. And if you watch and you have the medical credentials, you do the follow-up, you will find that they don't heal instantly, they don't heal completely, and they're not organic, all of them. And when that happens, beloved, it is not a biblical miraculous healing like done by the Messiah or his Shiloah, his representatives. So you can't demand all the blessings that were encompassed in the atonement today. It would be as absurd as saying, I want my resurrected body now. And don't you think for a moment that we can't find ways to manipulate the Scripture to try to justify all of those. I'm not impugning motives. I'm saying that there are things in the Bible that were past, present, and future. And we have to distinguish between them. But the cross is the basis for all of it. The cross is the basis for everything. But because it's the basis, it conquered the root with all of its consequences, doesn't mean it is all accessible at this moment. There is sickness, there is death, there is sin, there isn't a resurrection. How many times do we go in this church, have a funeral, we go to the cemetery, and we leave the body? But we know that one day that body will kick the top off that casket when the Messiah comes back. But not today. That's future. So, Christ conquered sin. And yet his followers still sin. Christ conquered death on the cross. It's defeated foe. Where's your sting? And yet his followers still die. Christ conquered all the consequences of sin, which is death and sickness and grief and sorrow, and yet his followers still get sick, grieve, hurt, lose. Because that will be fulfilled in the future. So there is healing in the atonement. Just like every other thing that is the consequence of sin is taken care of in the atonement. But it is not all realized today. Now let me hasten to add, I do believe Jesus heals. I believe he heals through medicine progressively. I believe some of it's just a person's body. He may use that. He may use a mixture of medicine and prayer, all kinds of things. I always ask people, they say, do you believe in healing? No, I just go to hospitals and beat people up. What do they think I do? I go and pray, God, mightn't you heal this person? Might you, see? But there's a difference in believing in healing and even believing that He heals miraculously, and say that you can heal people miraculously, because if you say that, it needs to be of the same quality. This is what Satan is the master of. You know what a counterfeit is? It's almost identical to the real thing. One thing's missing. You know what it is? Quality. There is a qualitative difference between the actual and the counterfeit. That's how you tell them apart. So Satan can get very close to the actual, but he cannot replicate it. Well, I want you to turn to John chapter 3 with me very quickly, and I want to close. So all of this brings to mind this. And we may be thinking, because we're 20th century Western Americans, and surely we wouldn't act like they did. So we got all these Jewish people hearing his speech, seeing the power. And yet, some of them did believe, but some didn't. Many didn't. And so it's so common for somebody to go, I tell you what, if I could just see Jesus, I'd believe. If that's your criteria, you wouldn't believe. So people say, well, why did they not believe? Well, let me tell you very succinctly. Same reason people don't believe today. There's no difference. It's not ever a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of God's desire. It's not a lack of the power of the gospel or the working of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter when you see it in history or in Scripture. And in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, just some of my studies of recent have taken me through places that I wasn't aware of or wasn't aware of the cumulative of it. It is entirely encompassed by evangelism. God getting the message out about He's the real God. Turn to Him. So we find the same thing. You know why it is? Because men love sin. Women too. Equal opportunity here. No discrimination here. Look at John 3:18. You know verse 16. Look at verse 18. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe in Him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why people are judged, and that's why they're not judged, because they don't believe. Why do they not believe? Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. You know why men don't come to Christ? It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of knowing, it's not a lack of God's love or working. They love their darkness. Now you say, well, that's hard to comprehend. No, it's not. Not if you understand that Adam was in a perfect environment and he still sinned. Not if you understand the power of pride. Hebrews says sin is fun. It is fun for a season. But it's just enough to allure you. You don't want to give it up. How many people do we deal with that are engrossed in sin, and you know what? They don't want to give it up. They like what they're doing. I mean, even in counseling, you have this secondary gain stuff that we talk about, where you got a child and they keep demonstrating bad behavior. You can't get them to act right. And one of the reasons is because if they were to act right, they don't get the attention they want. So by acting bad, at least they get attention. And bad attention is better than no attention. You can explain it to them that if you come over here, you will get attention, but it'll be good. But you know what they know they have to do? They have to walk from here getting bad attention to get good attention through a valley of no attention. And that's the hard part. So when they know they're having fun, they have power, they think they can do this, people think they're controlling their own life. We don't have to be a psychologist to figure this out. Look at people. They think they got the job because of who they are. They keep the job. They're in control. They're going to do this. They talk about the future as though they're the one that controls the future. They love that darkness. See, that's the sinner who wants to stay in darkness. So why do people reject? Because they're choosing darkness when they could have chosen light. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He doesn't want those exposed. He wants to continue as he is. And verse 21, here it is. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Listen, beloved. When you got saved, we may have different levels of understanding, depending on our age and background and things like that. But one thing you know is you come without reservations. And if you're older, what you realize is everything you've trusted, banked on, you were in control, you were in charge, etc. You may have had 1,000 people who followed you, and now all of a sudden you're walking off from everything, dying to self, taking up your cross, dying a gruesome death to follow Jesus Christ. Because you want the truth more than you want your own power, your pride, your prestige. You want truth. That's the choice. And that's the choice God gives. And all that he does through the scripture is to give us that because he truly desires we will enjoy that time with no sickness, no sin, no sorrow, no death, for the former things will have passed away. Will you bow your head? The Lord's greatest concern for us is that the problem that causes all other problems is dealt with. If God were to make us perfectly healthy until we were 100 years old and we died and never dealt with a sin problem, oh, what a tragedy of tragedies. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to deliver you from the cause of sickness, infirmity, hurt, loss, fear, all of those things. You just have to come in faith. Doesn't matter where you've been, who you are. You just trust him. We'll have people down here to talk to you about that, help you with that. You may be suffering physically. You may be sick. And you know, our health is very important to us, and rightly so. And I tell you, you can cry out to Jesus Christ, and he will work in such a way, it may be miraculous, it may be progressive, but he will work in such a way that it will affect you spiritually. And you'll not be the same when he gets through with you, because that's really the most important. But he does work in those ways. Father, we thank you for your word, for your love, for all that you give us to bolster our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.